So nice to have a church that has so much talent. We're very blessed. Our scripture reading today comes from Romans 14, verses 1 through 12, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1124, and it'll be on the screen behind me. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. The passage is titled, "The Weak and the Strong." Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Each person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Please bless this reading.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there is a major controversy in the church, and I don't know if you could tell that from what Mike read, if you could feel that in the words of Paul, but there's a divide. There's some kind of dispute. There's a big disagreement. All the people in the church at Rome are squabbling and wrangling and bickering, and I want to impress that upon you because sometimes we seem to think that church controversy is a 21st century invention. It's not a modern concoction. The dating of this letter is about 55 AD, give or take. And so what we're seeing here is 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church is in some kind of disagreement. Members of the church at Rome are shopping for groceries during the week. And they come upon each other in the aisle, and they block the aisle with their carts, and they talk to each other in a voice that's above a whisper, saying to each other, "Can you believe Mr. Whitman and what he did? He got all those people together, got them all riled up, and now we're going to have a meeting down at the church. He should be ashamed of himself." There are some people in this church who undoubtedly knew Jesus. They heard him preach or teach. There are some people who probably talked to him and touched him, and they're posting on Facebook, "I'm so tired of this gossip in the church. And I think it all goes back to Mrs. McGillicuddy, because isn't that just like Mrs. McGillicuddy? She just loves to badmouth people." It's discouraging. The church foundation has not completely settled yet. The paint on the outside trim is still wet. The subcommittee that's working on the new church constitution hasn't finished their work yet, and this is the state of the church. It's a little discouraging. But if you want to talk discouragement, you would have asked Paul, because Paul's intimately acquainted with the way the church operates. Most of his letters in the New Testament were written to address some kind of controversy that was going on in the church. Even in his favorite church, when he writes to the Philippians, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, I love you and I miss you dearly. You are my crown and joy. Stand firm in the faith." And then in the very next verse, Philippians 4:2, Paul says, "And I beg Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." I don't know if Paul sighed, but I picture him sighing when he writes that. So it's a little discouraging. And you've all have stories, I bet, about times you've been in the church when there's been some controversy and it was a little discouraging. So sometimes we laugh about it. Not because it's funny, God knows it's not, but we laugh about it because if we don't laugh, we'd cry. So we tell each other stories about the two Catholics and the two Jewish people and the two Baptists who were stranded together on a desert island. And the two Catholics got together and formed St. Christopher's Church. And the two Jewish people got together and formed Temple Emmanuel. And the two Baptists got together and formed First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church. Or we chuckle when we hear Mark Twain say that he once took a cat and a dog and put them in a cage to see if they could get along with each other, and they did. And so, to ramp it up a little, he put in a bird, a pig, and a goat. And after a few minor adjustments, they got along with each other. And finally, the ultimate test, he put a Presbyterian, a Methodist, and a Catholic in the cage, and he said after 5 minutes there wasn't a living thing left in the cage. We laugh about it. This is who we are. A little bit of wrangling, a little bit of squabbling. Robert Hewitt tells the story of two pastors who are arguing with each other about some important doctrinal matter. For 15 minutes, it's back and forth. And finally, the first pastor says to the second pastor, "Brother, what are we arguing about? We're all doing the Lord's work. Let's just come to an agreement on this. You do it your way, I'll do it God's way." Sometimes we get so discouraged about church controversy that we daydream. Have you ever been sitting in the church, looking out the window, daydreaming when it's not the sermon? Have you ever just thought to yourself, wouldn't it have been easier to be a Christian back then? I think most people think that when they read the scripture, they think about how wonderful it would be to live, let's say, in 55 AD, where the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is still so real. You could look at Peter's head and you could still see some singed hairs from where the tongues of fire came down and rested upon him when he received the Holy Spirit. You could walk out in the hills of Palestine and you might stumble across some dried footprints in the mud that were the actual footprints of Jesus. You could go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you look close enough, you were liable to find a couple of drops of dried blood from our Savior having prayed that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. It just would have felt more immediate. We'd like to go back there. So this morning, let me take you back there. It's 55 AD, and Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome. Paul doesn't know the Romans. Every other one of his letters, he's either built the church, visited the church, or he knew the people. He doesn't know anyone in Rome. But he writes the letter to introduce himself, and typical Paul, he writes to remind them of his apostolic authority. "I, Paul, an apostle called by Jesus Christ, sent by God." Paul always wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach in the center of the Roman Empire. He says when he's in Ephesus, "I'm going to go over to Achaia, and then I'm going to go to Macedonia, and I must go to Rome." He wanted to go there and preach, but instead, in the interim, he sends them this letter. And he knows things are going pretty well in Rome, but you've got this controversy. So you're saying, what's this controversy? Well, it was something pretty important. Here it comes. The controversy was, how are the vegetable eaters in the church and how are the meat eaters in the church supposed to relate to each other? And it's especially difficult when we have a potluck dinner. How are folks going to relate to each other? And then you think, well, that doesn't seem too significant. Remember the context here. Most of the people in the church at Rome and the church everywhere were Jewish Christians. And they had special dietary laws. And I guarantee you, there were some Christians, Jewish Christians, in the church at Rome who could recite all 47 verses of Leviticus 11. And sometime, if you want some interesting Bible reading, go to Leviticus 11 and read those 47 verses. Here's what you can eat. Here's what you can't eat. And the whole thing ends with verse 47, where the author says, and these are the instructions for all the animals, the birds, the fish, and all the things that creep on the ground, how you should separate the ritually unclean from the ritually clean. Here's what you should eat, and here's what you shouldn't eat. And some of the Jews were so observant and so meticulous that in order not to make any mistakes, they simply became vegetarians. Because this is what God wanted. And then you had, on the other hand, Gentiles, and their number is growing in the church at Rome. And the Gentiles, they didn't have any of that Jewish background. They didn't know the special dietary laws. They may have been from a completely different pagan religion. So the Gentiles said, this is easy. If it tastes good, God probably meant for us to eat it. So how are those two people, how are those two groups going to get along? Now, if you're sitting in the pew and you're thinking to yourself, well, that's so silly. People will argue about just about anything. I just want you to remember the context, that it was an important issue. And if you're still wondering about it, I point you to this book. I got it off my shelf this week just to remind myself. It's written by William Brackney, a noted Baptist historian, and it's called Baptist Life and Thought, 1600 to 1980. Don't know if you're aware of this, Baptists have only been around 400 years, but the book tells some interesting church disagreements or disputations in the history of the church. For instance, back in 1650, now we hadn't been around 50 years, there was a major controversy about whether you should lay hands on people as a sign that they have received the Holy Spirit. There are actual historical documents cited in here where people had argued for and against. Thomas Grantham wrote in and he said, why are we arguing about this? Of course you should lay hands on people as a sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. It's right there in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. And then Jonathan Gosnell, he replied and he said, you know, this is exactly why we left the Church of England, to get away from this kind of stuff. Are we going to go back to the Church of England? God forbid. Fast forward about 85 years, 1735. There's a huge controversy in the English Baptist Church about whether we should allow singing in the church. Now, we're not talking about drums. We're not talking about guitars. We're talking about singing. Should there be singing in the church? And the General Assembly of the English Baptist Church said, absolutely not. I guess they had some folk who couldn't sing. And I want to read you their rationale for not allowing singing in the church. They said, we ought to guard against such innovations which easily find a way into the church of Christ. And when one is admitted, it makes way for another till at last, we don't know where it all will end. Which makes sense. It's kind of like a slippery slope. You allow Baptists to start singing in church, pretty soon they'll be dancing. And everybody knows that's the last thing we want. Paul steps into the middle of this fray. And it might seem silly, but you can feel him struggling with it here. Paul says, some believe in eating anything. Some believe in only eating vegetables. Some judge one day to be better than another. Others judge all day to be like. Paul is concerned about this disagreement, that it not sidetrack the Christians. And so let me ask you a question. Why doesn't Paul do what most of us, or many of us, might do, which is get up there to Rome and get all the people together and roll up his sleeves and take sides? Paul is a Pharisee. There's no one who knows Judaism better than him. Paul is the leader in this new religion, Christianity. Why doesn't he just gather everybody together and say, folks, listen, this is an easy one. Everybody knows beef is better than broccoli. And God tells Noah after the flood that all living creatures are available for you to eat. So, case closed. But he doesn't do that. He gathers them together. And he tries to mediate the situation. It's interesting to me how Paul deals with all of this. He reminds people that whether or not they follow specific dietary laws, they are all still children of God. And Paul is not arguing here for tolerance. We sometimes talk about tolerance in our culture and in our church. Paul is not arguing for tolerance, because tolerance would be too easy if you just tolerated Pastor Tim. Yeah, that guy has some pretty crazy ideas. He thinks you're not allowed to eat meat. Went over there one night and he's serving vegetable lasagna. Well, we put up with him because he's a member of the church. Paul says no. Listen to what he says. Let's look at what he says in Romans 15, the very next chapter here in the book of Romans. Romans 15, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 5 through 7, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." That verse 7 is the key right there. Accept one another then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So how did Christ accept us? He accepted us with open arms, with sacrificial love, with unending mercy. Accept one another like that. That's tough. So I tell you a story. You wonder what your pastor does all week. I was sitting in my office years ago, and a knock came at the door. And when I opened it, it was a visitor who had been coming to the church for about 4 or 5 months. And the visitor said to me, "Do you have a few minutes?" And I said, "Sure, come on in." And they sat on the couch in my office. I sat opposite them in a chair. And I said, "What's on your mind?" And they said, "Well, you know, I just want to tell you that I've really enjoyed this church. I find it to be a very friendly church. It's a very encouraging church. And I'm really thinking about joining the church." And I said, "Oh, you want to know how to do that? You want to know?" "No," the person said, "I just want to know if I can join the church believing what I believe." Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want other people to believe like me. They don't have to believe like me, but I just wonder if I'll be comfortable with what I believe. Now, when I heard this, my curiosity was piqued. I said, "Well, tell me what you believe." I was ready for it. And the visitor produced into my hands a page that had been written out of a religious magazine, torn out of a religious magazine. The visitor gave it to me and said, "When I read this a couple of years ago, I said, this just collects everything I believe right here. It's almost as if this person were reading my mind." And the visitor gave it to me and said, "Would you take a couple of minutes and read this? And then let's discuss. Do you think I can join the church believing this?" Well, I took the paper. I started reading. First thing, and I always do this, I look to see who wrote the article. And it was written by a pastor, so I knew it must be good. And the pastor was very sure of what a Christian should believe and what a Christian should not believe, what a Christian should do and what a Christian should not do. He had very set ideas on things like baptism or predestination or speaking in tongues, or the second coming of Jesus. And when I was done reading what he had to say, I handed it back to the visitor and said, "Well, it doesn't leave much wiggle room." "It's very interesting." The visitor said, "Yeah." And then I said to the visitor, "I'm absolutely certain that you can be a member of this church believing those things." And the visitor smiled. I don't think the visitor was prepared for that response. But then, before the visitor could get up, I said, on one condition. And the visitor looked at me as like, yeah, here it comes. Here it comes. And I said, the condition is that you allow the same grace to the other members of the church. That you allow them to believe what they believe as brothers and sisters in Christ. The visitor sat on the couch for a moment and then looked at me and smiled and said, I don't have any problem with that. And so the visitor became a member of the North Hills Community Baptist Church, faithful, active member, until family and job called them away from Pittsburgh. I felt so wise. But you know, I was just borrowing Paul's words. This is what Paul says. Accept one another as Jesus Christ has accepted you as brothers and sisters in the faith, and there is no Christian church on the face of the earth in which all members will believe and do exactly the same thing. But the thing that unites is the presence of the Holy Spirit to the power of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Each and every one of us. And for that, we can give thanks. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have truly created us as a diverse and interesting group of people. You bring us together to form the body of Christ. It's a grace to us to be able to read what happened almost 2,000 years ago to this first church at the very beginning. It's a model for us, too, about how to be the body of Christ wherever we find ourselves. Give us the grace, the grace to be able to do what Paul says in Christ's name. Amen. And now at the end of the service, how appropriate.